Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. If you're new with us here this morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we find ourselves coming near now the end of what is his longest recorded sermon in his public ministry, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're just going to look at one verse out of that sermon, chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus our Lord says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you, and we just give you praise, and we give you thanksgiving, and we give you honor, Lord, for what you have brought us out of in life, and for the life that you have brought us into. Thank you for your sacrifice that has made all of that possible. We love you. We love your commandments. Thank you for counting us as your disciples. Thank you for discipling us as your disciples. Thank you for the instruction of your word in this sermon. And we pray that you'd take this verse 12 and that you would build it in, Lord, to the very daily practical of our thinking and of our doing. And we ask for whatever work of your Holy Spirit that is needed for that to happen, to occur in this place today and in each one of our individual lives. Thank you for your word to study. And we thank you in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount and this overview of Jesus' ministry, we come to a statement that Jesus made that has since become known as the Golden Rule. There's another golden rule that has considerable circulation in the world. It's very carnal and quite a bit inferior to Jesus's golden rule. And it goes something like this: he who has the gold rules. Now, there's an element of truth related to that. But thankfully, Jesus looks at the golden rule and looks at life and eternity and our lives at a much higher level than that. Well, if clarity and simplicity and succinctness is are virtues in a teacher, and they certainly are, then Jesus here is it takes and outshines everyone in history and what it is that he is able to say in one sentence in this verse. Because in one sentence, he not only encapsulates all of the innumerable books that have been written through all of history by man, having to do with social relationships, having to do with morals, having to do with ethics, but it goes way beyond all of that, and he, in one sentence, even encapsulates the entirety of the Law and the Prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament, the Bible from Genesis to the book of Malachi. Now, the command itself is a wonderful one, as he says there, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." You look at something like that, and I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, so sometimes I can read something that's very, very obvious to other people, and I got to kind of work it out a little bit so I understand what it is that he's saying, and yet at the same time not make it complex in the process of all of that. So what exactly is Jesus saying in this? Well, he is saying that as Christians, if we're wondering what we ought to do in a particular situation that involves another person, that number one, we should put ourselves in the other person's shoes. And then number two, ask ourselves what we would want them to do to us if we were in that same situation. And then number three, do precisely that for the other person. And his promise here is that as we would do that in life, typically we will not find ourselves very far from the wonderful and holy demands of the Bible for our conduct. So this golden rule is a very handy rule of thumb, or kind of a rough calculation for what to do in life. If you're a new Christian, you know the Lord now for a number of days or weeks or months, And you're growing in what the Word of God has to say, and you're learning a lot about God. You're learning about what He tells us to do and say, not do and not say in certain circumstances and all. There's a lot to learn, isn't there? And sometimes the circumstances in life will come our way quicker than our ability to really know exactly what does the Bible say that I'm supposed to do in this particular situation. And Jesus tells us here that if we don't know what the specifics are, just do what you would want to be done to you, and you won't go very far wrong in that. But also, I think this golden rule is very helpful concerning making the right decision in situations that aren't specifically or obviously addressed by the Word of God. Now, the Bible is a very thorough book, and as we grow in the Word of God, we realize there are very few things that when we understand the Word that we can't apply it to the specifics of any situation. But, you know, the Bible doesn't take and address, this is what you're to do exactly or say exactly in every conceivable situation that we find ourselves in life. I mean, otherwise it would be 100,000 pages size of the book, and we'd all need pickups and SUVs just to drive our Bible to church. And so there's a lot of things that in life that aren't, you know, addressed with that kind of specific detail. And so as we look at these different things that we hit in life, what should I say or not say to this person in this situation? What should I do or not do in this situation in order to be a help and not a hindrance to this person and what God is doing in their life? And this golden rule is very helpful for guiding us on just what to do and what to say there. So here we have Jesus' instruction to us as His disciples regarding all the smaller kind of things in life not specifically addressed in the Scripture. And as we obey this golden rule, whatever we want men to do to us, we do to them, then we can be confident that we're going to be doing things in a way that are very, very helpful and consistent with Scripture. Now, if the Bible as a whole is likened to a sword in the Scriptures, and it is, maybe we could liken this golden rule to a pocket knife, one of those Swiss Army pocket knife with all those blades that can do so many kinds of different things. So, because here you've got the entire Old Testament encapsulated into one sentence. Or we could liken the golden rule to one of those little 5-inch levels that you can get in a hardware store and all. I have one of those at my house. And one of the reasons I have one of those in my house is I don't like to look at anything on a wall that's crooked. Doesn't make any sense to me. It's almost as easy to have it straight as to have it crooked. So why would you have it crooked? Now, every once in a while, something will happen maybe in the house. Something shifts or this or that or something. And I'll look and something is crooked in the house. I can hardly bear it. That's not a huge thing in the, you know, grand scheme of things in terms of world events and all, but it's my home. It's a little kingdom there, and Jesus did everything decently and in order, and I won't say He was obsessive compulsive or anything like that, but I mean, He was attention to detail, and so the same way with me. So we've got a little desk area in our house and the computer and all, and right above it we got some cupboards. You wanted to hear about the house, right? So a little cupboard above the desk area. Got a tray that's full of a bunch of kind of tools you can grab quickly, and I got a little five inch level in that thing. So I go over there to the picture, put it on there, get it just right and everything. Then I can enjoy the day. And so we get it right. And yeah, I mean, you got the level out, you might as well check everything else out in the house while you're there, right? So you go and you get all of that fixed up and everything. So it gives you a rough, you know, that anybody coming in and they just look at it would just look at it and they'd know roughly for the eye it looks level to them. Now, it may not be perfectly level because I have a different level for that. In the garage, I've got a 2-foot level that gives you, put that on there, and you're going to get that pretty close. Some of you are in construction and all, and you know these levels, 3-foot, 5-foot levels and all, to where you can be putting spaceships together and getting them ready with that kind of an accuracy and all. So the Word of God to me, like the whole big Bible here, is like one of those big long levels. I mean, you go to it and you get the exactness. But sometimes, you know, a Bible isn't handy, or I can't think just what is the verse, or I don't know yet what I'm supposed to do in this situation. So you pull out the golden rule. You pull out the 5-inch level and you put it into place, and we're gonna get a good A- out of it if we follow it in that situation. It's great for a quick check. Now, very often when you talk about the golden rule and all, you'll hear people declare that Jesus wasn't the first one person in human history to state the golden rule, or whatever title you want to give to it. That many other religious leaders through history, decades before Jesus was born, even centuries before Jesus was born, said much the same thing. And they'll quote, for instance, the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel, who said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow man." That's very good. That's very, very good. Confucius said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do that to others." That's good. Hindu religion teaches, this is the sum of duty: do not to others which is done to thee, which if done to thee would cause thee pain. Buddhist teaching declares, hurt not others with that which pains you. Ancient Greeks, and then the Romans, who followed Greek kind of philosophy, they taught much the same thing. Do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of others. The ancient Stoics taught much the same thing. They said, what you do not wish to be done to you, do not do to anyone else. Oh, that's fabulous. I'm not putting any of that down at all. But it's not remotely near the height of the demand that Jesus makes of us as his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, yes, it had been taught by others earlier, but always in the negative. Do not do to others what you do not want done to you. Jesus takes it, and it's quite brilliant, you'd expect that. But Jesus takes it and he puts it into the positive, declaring to us as his followers that it is not enough just to not actively do wrong in the world, but we must also be actively good. And he takes the commandment into an entirely new dimension. The gulf between the negative statement that made by others and then the positive statement made by Jesus. I'm not making a mountain out of a molehill. It is a mountain, the difference. The gulf is huge, not only in what he said, but how it practically plays out in our lives. Because it's wonderful not to do to others what I would not like to be done to me. But it results in a life of not doing. You cannot do and not do anything. You cannot do and never do any good for anyone else in life. And it leads to a life of inactivity. You don't hurt anyone, but neither do you help anyone in the course of your life. Now Jesus, when he commands this greater thing, in the positive way that he puts it, he's not being clever, he's not showing off, he's not, you know, one-upping the ancient kind of religious leaders and teachers that had come before him. He, in his own words, is just simply summarizing the teaching of the law and the prophets, which taught, it's not enough to not do bad in order to properly represent our God, the God of the Bible. In order to properly represent our God, one must also do good. OK, Can't be done, can't be properly represented just in the negative. Has to be the positive side of it too. For instance, the law of Moses taught that if you met your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, if you're completely carnal, you'd go, all right, I hope it walks off a cliff. It's your enemy, right? Well, he's got to be an enemy for good reason. There could never be anything wrong with us. But here he says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, that represented tremendous value in those days, and it's going astray, the Bible said, you shall surely bring it back to him again. It wasn't enough not to kill that oxen or that donkey, or not to shoo it off the edge of a cliff. You had to also do the positive thing that anyone would want to have done for them, and that is bring the man's donkey back to him. Law of Moses also taught that if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden. So sometimes you'd have a donkey, they load this donkey up. You've seen kind of the burros and donkeys that are loaded up. Well, if they ever kind of lost their footing or something and went down to their belly, no ability to, not enough strength in their legs to bring themselves back up out of that condition. So what was needed to help that donkey was for two men to come alongside it, both of them get a shoulder on either side, up underneath that load, help the donkey back to its feet, and now it can navigate things once again. That's what a donkey needed in that situation. So if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, it's collapsed under it, and you would refrain from helping it, but you don't shoot it, you just refrain from helping it, the Bible says, you shall surely help him, your enemy, with it. See, it's not enough not to further aggravate the situation. You had to become actively involved in doing the good thing of helping, even with an enemy, with his donkey. Now, the point that Jesus is making to us as his disciples is this, and it's very critical to concentrate on. What he's saying in effect here is that perhaps the disciples of other religions or of other religious leaders can adequately represent their religion and their religious leaders with a life of not doing harm to others, but that will never do for a Christian who is intent upon properly representing the God of the Bible, representing Jesus in this world. In order to properly represent our God, we must also live a life of active good. Why? Because that's what our God is like. That's what our God is like every single day, all around the world. I think it's fascinating, we spoke about it some weeks ago, but to have our attention drawn once again to the fact that when Jesus speaks this sermon, he is not speaking this sermon against a backdrop of just dark, godless, atheistic, anti-Godism, sinful, wicked paganism. If he preached this in Rome, that would be the backdrop. But he's preaching this in Israel. The contrast that he's drawing between his disciples and other people in the world is not against, you know, paganism in its most overt forms. He is calling us to be different in the context of religion. And that's what the context was that he's preaching about, is the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, had hijacked the Old Testament. They had reinterpreted it their own way, and now they were completely misrepresenting God and all of this. And the point that Jesus makes here is, as Christians, that the Lord should not only be able to put us as his disciples in a pagan, carnal, sinful, immoral environment and have our lives shine as something that is vastly superior, much more holy, infinitely more blessed. But he should also be able to put us in the midst of the most zealous practitioners of any religious system in all of the world and have the superiority of Christianity shine forth as something infinitely higher and holier and more blessed, infinitely superior. Because that's the truth about Christianity. And the question is, and the only question is, whether we will represent it as such in our personal lives. Well, what about that therefore? It's a funny word in the verse. What's that all about? Remember, we ran into it before in this series. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you want to ask yourself, what is it there for? Because it never stands on its own. Any verse that's begun with the word therefore indicates that the writer is coming to the conclusion of a case that he's been building for some period of time. So when you see the word therefore in verse 12, that tells us immediately that verse 12 and that commandment is not a stand-alone commandment in the Bible. Never intended to be. Never intended to be. It is the conclusion to a long argument that Jesus has been laying out in this teaching. You say, well, what has he been laying out in the teaching? What is it that he's been saying as he's concluding here as it relates to the sermon? And you just go back a few verses and he's talking about personal prayer. And I mean, it's just, you can look at that and therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them in the context of personal prayer. And if you're like me, you look at it and say, that doesn't add up for me. I can't see how that is a conclusion to his exhortation related to personal prayer. So it seems odd. Seems odd to me. What does it have to do with personal prayer? So it raises the question for me. Now, life is difficult for me, so I'm not saying it'll do it for you. But it raises the question of how far back into the sermon is Jesus going with this, therefore? How much of the Sermon on the Mount is he bringing to a conclusion in this verse, in this sentence? Is he only going back to prayer? Is he only going back to what comes in the sermon prior to the prayer, and that is judging? I don't believe so. I think that that word therefore is intended to take us all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount at this point in time. He is a master teacher. He's wrapping it up. He's concluding it. He's not quite done because he's going to finish up with some closing exhortations. But a good teacher, you ever run into one? If a good teacher is going to lay out this long thing that he's laid out, now he comes to the end and he's going to encapsulate everything he has said in a sentence so that people can walk away and realize with clarity, that's what he was saying, that's what I'm supposed to take away from this sermon that he has just preached to me. And so that's what Jesus is doing. This statement is an encapsulation of all that he's taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, someone may ask, what does that commandment really look like in real life? It's very nice. It makes a lovely plaque. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Fabulous on a business card. Wonderful in a promise box. But then you stop and you think to yourself, what in the world does that look like in the daily nitty-gritty of life and marriage and raising children and working and going to school and surviving and walking with God and all these kinds of things? What Jesus does with this, therefore, is he just in essence is saying, if you want it illustrated for what it looks like in life, I've already illustrated it for you all the way through the earlier parts of the sermon. And he's just referring us back to what he's taught thus far. In other words, he is communicating that the whole sermon has been an illustration of this command. You go back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and what does Jesus begin with? The Beatitudes. The attitudes that should be in our lives as Christians. I like people around me to have a good attitude. So you look at things, you say, what kind of attitude do I want people to have that are around me? And then what I need to do is have that same attitude myself. What kind of attitude do we want people to have toward us? Then we need to have that same attitude toward them. That's what Jesus is teaching here. How compassionate and forgiving do I want people to be to me when I fall short and I sin? Then I need to be that compassionate and that forgiving toward them when they fall short and sin. He talks about salt and light early in the Sermon on the Mount. You say, how holy, salty, and lighty do we like people to be around us? Do we like Christians to be? We need to be that ourselves. And then, what kind of commitment do we want our spouse to have toward our marriage? Well, then, I need to have that same commitment to our marriage. I need to bring that same commitment to the marriage. If you're a single person here this morning, you want to be married one day, ask yourself, how sexually pure do I want my future spouse to be? And then live that same kind of sexual pure life for yourself. How true to their promises do we want people to be when they give us their word? Then we need to be that true to the promises that we give to other people. How much do we want people to pray for us? Then we need to pray in the same measure for others. In terms of laying up treasures for ourselves, if we were Christians living in the poverty and the violence of the Sudan this morning, rather than being Christians living in the affluence and relative safety of the United States, if our roles were reversed this morning, and we were there in the Sudan, powerless and forgotten and all these things, how would we want our more prosperous brethren in the world to view money? How would we want our more prosperous brethren in the world to spend their money? How important would it be to us as that our more prosperous brethren in the world would have a global view of the body of Christ, to commit their resources to God's work in the world, to lay up treasure in this way instead of succumbing to the great temptation of spending virtually all of it upon ourselves? Well, whatever we would want them to do, if we were in their shoes in the Sudan, if our roles were reversed, then that's what we should do for them. In terms of judging, how much do we like it when people give us the benefit of the doubt when they hear some gossip or slander about us? And we need to give other people the same benefit of the doubt when someone brings that to us. How do we want people to speak of us when we're not present in the room? Well, that's how we should speak of others who are not present in the room. And on and on and on we could go. I don't think that Jesus intended that we would limit ourselves in terms of the golden rule to only what he's taught thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, but that through this we would see the wisdom of the golden rule. We would see the beauty and blessing of it there, then carry it into all of the other areas of our life. Husbands and wives, the area of marriage, not just in terms of being committed to marriage, but how do I want my spouse to treat me or to say or to do or to what in the marriage? And then to take and to say and to do and to be that myself in the marriage. It can transform a marriage. Children with parents, or parents with children with parents, yeah. So parents with children. The other thing works too. But we'll get to that in a moment. But parents with children, you just stop and say, you know, what would an 11-year-old boy or 11-year-old girl want their dad or mom to do for them and all? And you think about that, and then you do it. You do it. Children toward parents. Children, how would you want your children to love and obey you? And then you do that. And it works for employees, it works for employers, it works for neighbors. And I think it's just wonderful to think about what this world would become instantly, in a moment, if just this one command of Jesus was obeyed. I mean, what he has said in one sentence. I'm so proud of my Savior. What he has said in one sentence would transform the world. I mean, if this was just obeyed, you know, starting at a certain time, obeyed all over the world, no more crime, no more murder, no more robbery, no more theft, no more physical assault, no more road rage, no more divorce, no more child abuse, no more rebellion of children against parents, no more slave labor, no more oppression, but no more laziness either in people. No envy, no jealousy, no wars, no starvation, no church splits. It would mean the end of all conflict. That is the testimony to the power and the majesty of what Jesus is saying here. It's amazing what's wrapped up in it. Now notice that, and I think it's important to notice, that this is a command that Jesus gives to us as His disciples. It's a command to obey. I think there's a great tendency, because the golden rule, as it's called, is so big, sometimes we have a hard time getting our heart around it or our mind around it, but we've done that because we've seen illustrations of it here in the sermon. But there's a great tendency, I think, on the part of not just the world, but on the part of really most Christians, is to look at the golden rule, to agree with it, to admire it, to esteem it very, very highly, but to never take it even remotely seriously. Not to spend even 5 minutes, give it that level of seriousness to figure out how should that be worked out in this circumstance in my life. It's a great temptation to reduce it to that kind of place, just something we put on plaques. Something that we know that Jesus said, and He said it better than everyone else. But not to look and apply it to our own lives. And Jesus intends that it would mark our lives. That it would be applied to our lives. Now, notice who this command is spoken to. It's spoken to disciples. It's spoken to Christians. Why does Jesus make this command to Christians or disciples? We're the only ones who have any hope of obeying it because of the power of the Holy Spirit inside of our lives, the presence of Christ. The Bible says that when we receive Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and now He brings with Him the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. The Holy Spirit brings into our life a desire to live this kind of life, but not just the desire to live it, but then the ability to live it. And we are unique in all of the world in being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who alone can bring those things. So it's a commandment that is given to Christians. Only we can obey it. I think that it's also very important that we're careful to notice what our motivation is to be in obeying this command. Why are we to obey the golden rule? Why are we to obey this command? Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say that we are to do to others what we would like them to do to us in order that they will do it to us. He doesn't go there. Instead, the reason we are to do unto others what we would like them to do unto us is because it is the only behavior that sums up the law and the prophets. It is the only way we can properly represent our God in this world. That's why we are to obey the commandment. That is the high motivation that is behind the obeying of the commandment. And that's a motivation that will grow only stronger and stronger and stronger as we fall more and more in love with our God and His wisdom, His grace toward us, His power, His love, these things that He pours out on us every day. Now let me close with tying up a very, very important loose end related to this golden rule. It is very important to understand that when Jesus teaches this golden rule, He is not teaching this as a way to get into heaven. So many people think they're going to get into heaven by keeping the golden rule. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking to already saved people, already forgiven people, already heaven-bound people. And the issue of how a person gets saved is a completely different issue from the golden rule. I mean, if you're going to take and mix those together, I mean, there is different not only as apples and oranges, there is different as apples and rye bread. There is different as apples in a Caterpillar D8. We're talking about two entirely different things. He is talking to people who are already saved. He is not talking to people about how they can be saved and forgiven and end up in heaven. Now, the reason that no one can get into heaven, and maybe some sit here today, again, remember that he is, what Jesus is coming against in this sermon, it works against paganism, but what he's really fighting against is religious systems that have captured the hearts and the minds of people that are not leading them into a relationship with God and not leading them into eternal life. So Jesus has no great respect for religion. You look at the world today, you have more people on the way to hell and eternal judgment on the paths of religion than are on those on the way to hell and eternal judgment on the path of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. There is no comparison numerically between the groups. This is a very religious world that we live in. And so here, you've got this a person could be sitting here. You have all kinds of religious background. And Jesus is talking to you. Jesus is talking to you. The reason that no one can get into heaven by living the golden rule is no one but Jesus has lived it perfectly. It's an encapsulation of the law and the prophets. What was the purpose of the law? To expose us as sinners. It condemns us as sinners. It's a straight ruler, the law. Just as a straight ruler, you just put it out there so that we just take our crooked lives and put it up against that straight ruler of His Word. And then we realize, wow, we're crooked. We need a Savior. That's what the law of Moses was all about. And so the reason no one can get into heaven by keeping the golden rule is nobody can keep the golden rule, because the golden rule exposes us as sinners in need of a Savior. That's the way it is. Now, very often you hear a conversation that goes something like this. Do you believe that you're going to heaven after this life? Oh, yes, of course. I believe I'm going to heaven after this life. See, well, on what basis do you have that confidence? Oh, I try to keep the golden rule. There's a tremendous ignorance on a statement like that. I don't say, well, I come to church, he calls me ignorant. What kind of a place is that? I didn't say that you were ignorant. I said there's an ignorance behind that statement. Now, where you want to take that, I mean, you can take that where you want to take that. Let's be careful here. The Bible teaches that when a person says, I'm going to get into heaven because I try to keep the golden rule, there's a great ignorance at the foundation of a statement like that. And here's what the ignorance is. It's an ignorance of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. It is an ignorance of the righteousness or the rightness that is required by God in order to get into heaven. It is an ignorance of the fact that only a perfect righteousness or right-onness or rightness is accepted into heaven. There can be no, I try to keep the golden rule. You either keep it or you don't. Perfectly. And if you have kept it perfectly, and nobody does, not for a single day, then you can march into heaven without a Savior. But everybody else better have a Savior, because no one even keeps the golden rule, much less all of the law of Moses. The Bible puts it this way, Paul writing to the church at Rome. He said, for they, that is those who think they're going to do religious works and get into heaven, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that it requires perfection to enter into heaven, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. The only person that tries to make themselves good enough for heaven is the person that doesn't realize that perfection is the standard. Once you realize perfection is the standard, you abandon all efforts on your own, and now it's, where's that Savior I heard about? That's just how God wants it to be. So for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, have not been open to the righteousness that God offers mankind in order to get into heaven. So the only person who is still trying to make themselves acceptable for heaven on the basis of their own good deeds is a person who doesn't realize that it's too late for that. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when he says that, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, what does he mean by that? How can that happen in a person's life? What plan does God have for making a sinner like me righteous in his eyes? Righteous enough for heaven. How does a person do that? By putting your faith in Christ. By putting faith in Jesus for your forgiveness and salvation. Here's how it works. A person comes to God, says, God, I believe your assessment of me. I believe I'm a sinner, just like your word says. I've been less than perfect, man, every day of my life that I know of. And I believe that you are so holy, and heaven is so holy and perfect, that even one sin would disqualify me from ever being there. And God, I don't want you to change. I don't want you to change in your holiness. I don't want heaven to change in your holiness. But I'd sure like to be there. So I confess my sin to God. And then I come to him and say, but I believe that you loved me so much and wanted me to be in heaven so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins as a full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of my sins. And I believe that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And I believe that he is the Savior and that is the salvation that pleases you. So I repent. Praise the Lord for repentance when you're sick of your sin. I repent of my old ways. I repent of my selfishness. I repent of my self-will. I repent of the directions that I've been going in life. I turn from all of that. I turn to you. I put my trust in Jesus, and I give you my life, Lord, to use for the rest of this life and all of the life to come. And when a person does that, the greatest miracle that occurs in all of the world, and it will happen all over the world today, is that God's Holy Spirit then comes into that person's life and they're born again by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual birth, and now I have the capacity for relationship with God. Something happens in the accounting firm of the big three in heaven when a person comes to be saved. I don't say it sarcastically. I say it affectionately. Here's what happens. When a person gives their life to the Lord, they open up the little peachy folder that's in heaven, the Damien Kyle file, when I came to know the Lord. Tons of, this is the sin stack. It's not really this high. They'd have to truck it in, candidly. And all of that is separated, all that liability that is separated from me as far as the east is from the west. God takes out a nice clean white sheet of paper and he marks it righteous and he puts it in my file. And that's the only piece of paper in my file. The Bible says that when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is put to our account. So that whenever God looks at me, he does not see my unrighteousness, but he sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. And it is that righteousness put to my account that allows me a future in heaven. And it's all received by faith. You stop killing yourself trying to get into heaven based upon all this and this and these works and then your own self-imposed kind of religion and standard and all. It's much easier than that. It's just about receiving a free gift from God. And then you know what will happen? People say, man, you make salvation a free gift like that. They're just going to take it and go out and just live like wild pagans. I'm a sinner out there. And spit. You know, flying thing. Won't happen. When God comes into our lives, he will bring the will to do and the power to obey this commandment and the word of God. We will want to do it. And we will keep this golden rule not to earn from God, but in response to how good He has been to us. Response to His grace and His love, His power, His wisdom in our lives. And then as we keep the golden rule and God plunks us in pagan environments, secular environments, religious environments, and our lives shine in the way that they're supposed to, and someone looks and says, nobody can live that life in the natural. What kind of a God is behind that? And then they find out about the Lord, and then they give their life to the Lord, and then they begin to live as Jesus has called us to live. And the beat goes on and on and on in our lives. And that's how it works. It's all a free gift, and then a life of response to that free gift. Let's stand together and we'll pray.